Psalm 55. Next Psalm, Psalm 55. One of the more familiar verses in the Psalms is found in this text. Something that's not quoted exactly in 1 Peter, but it is taken from this, at least what most scholars believe. We won't read all 23 verses at the beginning just for sake of time. We'll read down through verse 7 or through verse 8 to start with, and then we'll pick up from there. Psalm 55 verse 1 says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." And the last phrase of verse 23, "I will trust in thee." The summation of the psalm is in those last five words, "but I will trust in thee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come tonight to your word, I pray that you'll speak to us through it. Help us to hear what you have prepared. As we look through these verses, we'll see some things that we find familiar. We'll find some things that perhaps are a bit new or different from what we've seen so far in our study of the Psalms. And through it all, I pray that you will guide our thoughts. And in our life ahead, help us to understand that when enemies or even friends rise up against us, that we can put our trust in you no matter what happens. Guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm has a familiar superscription or title, as some call it, so we won't spend any time. Just be reminded of that word maskil there in the middle, means to instruct. So the psalm, it's got a wide variety to it. There's some lament to it. there's some call for judgment in it, but it is primarily a psalm of instruction, something we're to learn from. And it was given to the chief musician, and then on that word or term neganoth, which is a stringed instrument. So there was a particular style of music, as we would call it in our understanding, that this particular psalm and others like it were put to. And near as I understand, in that aspect, no matter what instrument it was, no matter what the superscription is in the psalm, each one had a particular method, particular rhythm, particular instrument that was unique to that psalm or unique to that song that was sung. And it was meant to be remembered. It was meant to be unique. And this is no different. We aren't told exactly when David wrote this psalm, but if, just considering, we didn't read it all, but as we read down through it here in a little while, we'll see that there's a depth to the sorrow that we have seen on occasion before, but it's more pronounced in this psalm maybe than any other, or at least it ranks up there in the top percentage of these types of psalms. The language of betrayal, we saw that earlier, I think, in just a few psalms back, referenced Christ and is the betrayal by Judas. And we'll see that again here in reference. But it leads many to believe, and I believe this myself, that this was written during the rebellion of Absalom, David's son. And that was bad enough. We know that. We understand those episodes in the Old Testament. But in many ways, what was worse was the betrayal by Ahithophel. Absalom was David's son. Ahithophel was David's friend. And the Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." And I know that we most often reference Jesus as being that friend, and we know he is. The Bible says he is. But there's a real practical aspect to that. There are friends. We have friends that are closer to us than our own siblings. Not always, but that is the case with David and Ahithophel. So he was his trusted counselor. Whether he was older than David is debatable, and it's not relative, really. But Ahithophel turned against David. And I think that's the latter end of this, the second half of this psalm, is anchored in that particular betrayal. And so David turned to God when his closest friends betrayed him. And it wasn't just one. There were more that betrayed him. Psalm 54 and 55 deal with different situations, as we saw last week. One betrayed by political issues and the other by a close friend, but both deal with betrayal. And some, even though they were written at completely different times, they're not connected by any episode for that matter. But the ones that put the Psalms together, the editor of it, as it would be called today, often coupled Psalms together for varied reasons. And I believe these particular two are connected because of the subject of betrayal that are found in it. More importantly than the actual purpose or the reason behind the betrayal is the response that was given. Turning to the Lord who never betrays is the really basic principle, I will trust in thee. The 55th Psalm then is not a psalm of despair, even though there's despair in it. It's not to be seen as that. It's a psalm of trust. That's why it ends the way it does. The burden of betrayal and the hardship that is there in the psalm is still there. It's in our lives. We deal with many of the same things the psalmist did, but so is the promise for us as it was for them. Verse 22, and I'll get way ahead of myself here, but let me make this comment now. Verse 22 stands out, not just because of the subject matter. Notice what it says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. As we read ahead of that, and as we read past it, the usage of the personal pronouns have changed. He's now speaking, many think, to himself, but I don't think so. I think if it might be twofold, that he's speaking to himself, yes, in his heart. But I think that the Holy Spirit of God inspired this through David to let all those that followed him, all those that put their trust in him as their leader, to realize that he wasn't the one to trust, to cast their burden on the Lord. But I think it's for us, and I've said often, and I'll say it often again, I'm sure, that the Psalms and the Proverbs, in two books in particular, the Old Testament, were ageless, were timeless, were dispensationless in many of the writings, and this happens to be one of them. What can be said 3,000 years ago by David, what could be said 2,000 years ago nearly by Peter, can still be said today and should be said today. If we cast our burden on the Lord, then we are not going to be moved off of the righteous stand and position in Christ that we have. Not speaking of salvation, I'm talking about the aspect of right living when it comes to that. If we do that, there's a condition here. If we don't cast our burden on him, then we're going to struggle. So that's kind of the root of the psalm on the bookends of it, first seven verses and then the last two verses. There's much in here about the enemy, and we've spent the last 3 weeks, and we'll spend a few more weeks in the months to come on spiritual warfare. And we find in this psalm, I've referenced a couple times in our studies on Sunday morning on spiritual warfare, the idea of knowing our enemy. And we've spent a good deal of time on that, for that matter, in the last 2 weeks, knowing where he started, knowing how the war came to earth. And in this psalm, we find much about the enemy, much about the tactics of the enemy. And the tactics have not changed, and they're not going to change. The first 8 verses we read is the attack of the enemy. The first 2 is a cry for help. Give ear, hide not, attend, and answer me. All directives, all imperatives. In David's prayer, we've seen this often. We'll see it often to come yet. All through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, the same biblical principle about prayer is found. It's simply crying out for help. And sometimes it is just that needy, calling on God to hear, calling on God not to abandon. Even though we know he won't, even though David knew he wouldn't, it shows a desperate outcry for help. He was in trouble. And we're going to be in places like that. If we haven't been, we will be. If we've come through them, we understand this. We're going to need to cry out for help. Verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy. Now, so we cry for help. Why? The answer is verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. The voice of the enemy. This is slanderous reproaches. The word itself means to slander. And this was assaults on his character. And we'll have that. And especially as with all the propagation of social media and all the influence that we have around us, it's just easy for people to attack today. And when there's no consequence to the attack, just a lot easier. And although it might not have been quite that easy back in the Bible times, it still happened because of the voice of the enemy. This is assaults, slanderous assaults on the character of David. And we know that 2 Samuel references that, 1 and 2 Samuel reference that for us. Because of the oppression of the wicked. The word oppression here is the only time this particular Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament scriptures. And it has the idea of inputting or enforcing external pressure. It's understood as unjust pressure, coercion to cave under the pressure. That's the idea behind this word. So the slanderous attacks and that Hebrew parallelism, the synonymous points, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, the oppression of the wicked is the voice of the enemy. And it's just meant to bring trouble to us. And in wrath, they hate me. That's a simple statement. Statement of fact. The world doesn't like us. Verses 4 and 5 give us, in this attack of the enemy, the agony that David's soul endured because of the enemy. Uses terms, sore pained, terrors of death, fearfulness and trembling, and horror. Now, those are extreme words. Those are powerful words, very intense, and they speak of the internal psychological, emotional stress that this type of attack has. And I know in fundamental circles for the duration, really, it's been frowned upon often, at least in my growing up days of early ministry in Bible college. We took a course in Bible college, as most Bible colleges do, have a basic psychology class, and ours was psychology of counseling. But even then, it was, I don't know about frowned upon, it's probably not the best word, I just don't have a better one. You just didn't bring up mental health issues. And it's still somewhat frowned upon. I don't know why. It shouldn't be, because much of the Psalms deals with what we call in society today mental health issues. I don't care what term you use for them, but all of these terms are internal. They're psychological. Sore pained, terrors of death. My heart is sore pained within me. It's not talking about physical heart pain. Although, As you might be well aware, if you have that kind of stress, it will destroy your physical muscle we call the heart. The terrors of death are fallen upon me. It isn't just fear of dying, it's the overwhelming terror of the threat of death. It wasn't that he was afraid of being dead or afraid of dying because he knew he was going. He was afraid and terrorized by the threat of death. And I've never had to face that, and I doubt I ever will have to face that. But there have been many that have had to face that. Anybody that's been a POW in a foreign war understands what that terror is. And I've known enough to know that. And the fearfulness and trembling to be understood as something actual, literally happening, not just a metaphor. He was beyond worried. Again, don't have a better word to use. I've read many biographies down through the years, not as many recently as I used to, but if you have had opportunity to look up and read David Brainerd's diary, and it's available everywhere now, he was not easily consoled. had a lot of trouble. Died at, I think, what, 33 years old. Jonathan Edwards, he was planned to, his at one point planned on marrying Jonathan Edwards' daughter, if my memory serves me correctly. But he chose not to because he devoted himself solely to the Lord. He ate to stay alive, but only enough to stay alive. And Jonathan Edwards said to him one time that he had died that he was going to die prematurely. That he had burned himself out for the Lord earlier than what Jonathan Edwards felt God intended for him to. But he would get these fits of depression. So would Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. He would spend months basically in bed, unable to move. Horror hath overwhelmed me. That word horror is a visual aid word, visual effect word. It's that shudder that you get when you're afraid, when you're in fear. And the only time I can remember having this problem was when I was a teenager and I was swimming and I got out too far. I wasn't a very good swimmer. I'm still not a very good swimmer. I got out too far and I honestly didn't think I was going to survive. And I can distinctly still remember as a child that horror. That's what he's talking about. Hath overwhelmed me. Literally, the word here is clothed me, wrapped around me. The horror wasn't just felt. It was like a garment of dread, one author said, wrapped around David. This is significant. This is all because of the enemy. And we talk a lot about the spiritual warfare Sunday morning. This is it. This is what can happen. Verses 6 through 8, the deep desire to escape. And he said, and I said. Now, probably didn't say it out loud. Something he would have thought in his heart. But he thought to himself, and I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander off and remain in the wilderness. He wanted out. And he said, if I could just get away. And I understand that. There is some measure of desire to just escape. But unfortunately, he wasn't able to do that yet. Verses 7 and 8 describe a desire to retreat from it all. And said, then, lo, then, would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. There's probably no clearer poetic structured text in the Psalms than these three verses to demonstrate the hope that we need in Christ. Even as believers, this shows all of us need hope. Verses 9 through 11, the actions of the wicked. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. That's a reference backwards to Genesis 11 and the division of the tongues at Babel when God changed the language of all the groups there and they had to split off to the ones, you know, this group went off speaking this language and that group went off speaking that language. This is the same term. It's not talking about dividing the language. It's talking about dividing the council between themselves. The enemies had joined together, and if it is Absalom and Ahithophel and the others that joined with them, David's prayer was to divide their counsel, split them up, cause them turmoil. Adam Clark said, made this observation about this. He said, let his counselors give opposite advice. Let them never agree, and let their devices be confounded. And the prayer was heard. Hushai and Ahithophel gave opposite counsel. Absalom followed that of Hushai and Ahithophel, knowing that the steps advised by Hushai would bring Absalom's affairs to ruin, went and hanged himself. Find that in 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17. So this prayer was answered. Verses 10 and 11, day and night they go about upon the walls thereof, mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof, deceit and guile depart not from her streets. And this is speaking of Jerusalem, most likely during the days that David had to leave. There was violence in the city. We see that today. And it's not just in the cities. You don't have to go very far at all to find violence. It's everywhere. And it's been everywhere. It's always been like that. We know that that will get worse and worse the closer we get to the rapture. But evil is not just present, it's persistent. Notice the phrases day and night and in the midst thereof. There's no end to it. You hear a lot about the cities in America and how violent they are. And they are. Don't misunderstand my point, but there are cities in other parts of the world that make ours look safe, that are exceptionally dangerous. You don't have to go very far either. It's everywhere. We find throughout Scripture the principle. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." We have that text in Isaiah 5 that I've referenced often, the series of woes. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good, that put darkness for light, light for darkness, put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, take away the righteousness of the righteous from him, that justify the wicked. Been doing that for a long time. The world systems are often ruled by deceit and opposition to the righteous. John wrote in 1 John, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Been like that. We're going to be attacked by the enemy. The actions of the wicked have been the same, will always be the same as till eternity begins in the future. Verses 12 through 15 is the more familiar text to us here in the agony from a friend. "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Would it be expected? Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou." Now he's addressing somebody here, most likely it's Ahithophel. "But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." That's sad. Verse 15 is even sadder. "Let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." So he changes from the singular to the plural pronouns in verse 15, because there was more than just Ahithophel. He was just the one that caused the stress on David the greatest. There were more than that. A lot of his friends abandoned him. Wasn't an enemy. Was a friend. Spiritual betrayal, verse 14. We took sweet counsel together, walked into the house of God in company. Spiritual betrayal is sometimes worse than physical betrayal. It's especially bitter. To see those that used to hold to the faith once delivered unto the saints, that used to stand strong on doctrine and stand strong on the things that we should stand strong on, that don't anymore. You know, who moved? God didn't. The Bible didn't. We didn't. That's what happened. And it crushed David. It's still a crushing blow today to see so many just simply walk away from truth. And so verse 15 is a plea for judgment. This is severe. This is significant. He calls for swift judgment and uses terms similar to that recorded in Numbers 16. Turn back to Numbers 16 quickly if you would. Numbers 16, there's a lot in this text. We're not going to be able to look up a lot of verses necessarily, but this will be familiar. This is when Korah rose up against Moses. Numbers 16, verse 30. It says, "But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." So he lays out, this happens, then you'll know that they were at fault. Verse 31, "It came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation." That phrase, They went down alive into the pit is very similar to what is said in verse 15 of Psalm 55. Let death seize upon them and let them go down quickly into hell. Now some, including the reference Bible I use, reference hell here as the grave. And I know there are at least two occasions in the Old Testament where that is true. One of them was dealing with Jacob, I believe, and one was Jonah from the belly of a whale, of the whale. But to change this to the grave misses the point, I believe. I don't think it's talking about the grave or the place of the dead. I think it's literally talking about the lake would burn it with fire and brimstone. David was calling upon them to quickly perish and be cast into hell. Does that mean Absalom and Ahithophel were not saved as we would think of it, hadn't put their trust in Christ? I would suggest that that would be the case. Can't say for sure. I wouldn't do that. But if this is about Absalom and Ahithophel, they did die sudden and violent deaths. They did. Ahithophel went out and hung himself. Absalom got hung, his hair got caught in a tree. And who was it? Joab? I think Joab or Abner, I believe it was Joab, killed him. So this happened. There's also an allusion here to the betrayal of Christ by Judas. Matthew 27:5, speaking of Judas, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Also, it points to another antitype in the beast and the false prophet yet to come. Revelation 19:20, the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them and that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Cast alive. That's what God thinks of betrayal. Severe. Verses 16 through 21, the assurance of prayer. Notice what it says is, for me, now he's contrasting the betrayers, whether it was Absalom and Ahithophel, we can't say for certain, not going to be dogmatic on it, but I'm fairly confident. No matter who it was, pointing forward to Christ and Judas, further on to the beast and the false prophet, no matter who it's referencing here, across time we can all put ourselves there, most likely, at least the adults in the room, can understand what betrayal is. But he said, as for me, this kind of reminds us of Joshua, choose you this day, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Verses 16, 17, and 18 give us a persistence of prayer. It's a habitual pattern here. Now, there is Hebrew poetry here. The structure, evening, morning, and at noon, is simply a way to put in poetic structure a habit of prayer. Now, it was common. Daniel 6, verse 10, was known to pray three times a day. That's what got him thrown into the lion's den. David, I personally believe, this is a literal explanation put in poetical terms, that he literally prayed on a regular basis, wherever he was, evening, morning, and noon. Now, sundown was the beginning of the day in Bible times. So the 24-hour cycle, he had a regular habit of prayer. No matter when it is, Jesus rose a great while before day to pray, because that's when he had time to pray. There's nothing in the Bible that says this is when you should pray, this is how long you should pray, this is where you should pray. Nothing like that in the Bible, but there are indications or markers to demonstrate however we pray, we need to make it regular, pattern, habit. Again, lack of a better word. Reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. to establish intentional times of prayer, whenever that might be, wherever that might be. And then verse 18 and 19, we find that God hears and delivers. He hath, past tense, delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. So even though the battle was still raging, we've seen this before, he's in last psalm, in fact, he's already claiming victory. The battle's not over. The enemy's not defeated yet. David's not back on the throne yet. But he knew he would be because he believed God's promise that he would. And that's what he clung to. That's what got him through. That's what gave him peace. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, great peace have they that love thy law, which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing will cause them to stumble in their walk with the Lord. Great peace have they. And again, that's a timeless, ageless, dispensationless phrase or verse. Fits us today as it did 3,000 years ago. All through the Bible, we find principles of prayer found. It's not the point tonight to go into that. The last phrase of verse 18, for there were many with me. Now, there's two parts to this, I believe. There's one, there were 600 at least that went with David. We find that 2 Samuel 15:18, the 600 men are mentioned. And eventually God led in Absalom's defeat and David's restoration through some of these men. But I think it's deeper than that. I think it's more than that. I think the reference here and the context to the enemy and the war that was happening, I believe it's that there's a greater army behind us in view. The believer never stands alone in the spiritual warfare, and we'll see that in the weeks to come in our study of spiritual warfare. You're already probably there in your mind and scripture anyways. But I think this is talking about that unseen angelic force that God has said is there. Now, you don't need to turn to them, but 2 Kings 6:16, let's go back to the 2 Chronicles is a little fuller account of this. 2 Chronicles 32, and we're just about done. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is when Sennacherib invaded Judah. Hezekiah was needing to have guidance. He was hoping to get wisdom. Verse 7, I remember the army, Sennacherib's army was the Assyrian army, one of the most, well, probably at this point in history, was the strongest, most capable army the world had ever known. So this is the answer to Hezekiah. Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. There were a lot. Near as I understand it, there was more than 1 million soldiers raised up against Israel. For there be more with us than with them. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. There be more with us than there be with them. Still the same king, still the same God. Still the same need. We can't see them, but they're there. Jesus said, Matthew 26:53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? 1 John 4:4, year of God, little children have overcome them because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. There be more with us. There were many with me. Yes, there was an army with them, but not near the army that was against them. So I think in a greater way, this is talking about that army we cannot see that is beside us. We find the character of the enemy, verses 19 through 21. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. The phrase, they have no changes, is there's nothing that has changed in their life. These were either wealthy men or powerful men or both that seeming had no cause for concern. Look at the wealthy and powerful in the world today. They don't have to worry. Nothing changes. So because nothing changes in their life, they don't fear God. That's been like that for a very long time. Verses 22 and 23. Now look at verse 21. Verse 20, he hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. He's speaking about the one in verse 19 that didn't fear God. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. I think he's here speaking of Ahithophel. He's still talking about the betrayer. Verses 22 and 23 close out the psalm. He ends not in despair, but in confident trust and faith in Christ. Cast your burden upon the Lord. The word for burden is only used this one time in the Old Testament. It refers to everything that God has allowed in our path. It's a noun version of a verb form of a word that has to do with everything that God has allowed. It's not the burdens of trials and troubles entirely. That's not all that it is. In this psalm, he's talking about the grief that he bore from the enemies, the psychological warfare he was fighting, his fears, the responsibilities he had for all those men that were with him, the betrayal that he had more than once. It's not just what we're carrying. It's what's been placed on us on purpose by God. As he told the Apostle Paul, recorded for us, I believe, in 2 Corinthians, that he won't put anything on us that we can't bear. That's the burden spoken of. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Give it to him and leave it there. If we do, never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. How do we survive the attack of the enemies? How do we survive the betrayal of friends? How do we survive the burdens that God has put upon us? By trusting in the Lord. I know that sounds quaint or sounds simple, but it is. That is what's required. That is what we must do if we're going to be able to survive and not have our righteousness moved from its moorings, as we might think. Let's pray.